Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Listen for the word of the Lord in this reading from his gospel. My mom, many of you know, I was raised in this church. But mom, who is currently hanging someplace above her normal place in the choir with an expression of horror on her face, going, for her firstborn is doing something she never would have anticipated. But mom had a saying. Her saying was an old lum-ettered saying. And what she meant by that was those maxims of life that we've depended on so long that we don't really think very critically about them anymore. And I'm talking about old wives' tales, like don't put your hat on the bed, or a stitch in time saves 9, or feed a cold and starve a fever. Mom called them lum-ettered sayings, and I have no idea where she got that word. I suspect strongly she made it up. Her favorite, though, was the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For mom, that meant be nice to other people if you want them to be nice to you. Being nice was important to mom. The lawyer that encountered Jesus in today's story was looking for a lum-ettered saying, something he could accept without thinking very critically about it. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, first of all, it's good he addressed Jesus as teacher or rabbi. Lawyers are not known for their modesty, you may have noticed. So good on him. But look closely at what he's asking. "Teacher, what can I do to guarantee a good deal for me?" Just like a lawyer, he's plea bargaining. "What can I do to bind God into granting me immortality? Inherit eternal life, or in more contemporary terms, go to heaven when I die," has become a sort of lum-ettered saying. We don't think very critically about it. And worst of all, we tend to think about our ultimate destination as being something which we gain on our own merits. What do I need to do to ensure a comfortable retirement? Let's make a deal. Some 350 years after Christ, there was a British monk that we talked about named Pelagius. His name has become associated with the understanding that human beings can earn salvation by their own efforts. Pelagianism is the belief that original sin did not taint human nature, and that mortal will is still capable of choosing good or evil without any special divine aid. Pelagius taught that the human will, as created, with its abilities, was sufficient to live a sinless life. Although he did believe that God's grace rewarded good work, assisted every good work. Confession, I'm uncomfortable admitting it, but I think that was pretty much what mom thought too. It certainly was the understanding of the lawyer questioning Jesus. Jesus responded, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" When contemporary Christians read the phrase "the law," our minds immediately go to what? Ten Commandments, right? That's quite wrong. That's quite wrong. There are not Ten Commandments. There are 613 mitzvot. The lawyer gave a good answer from those 613 mitzvot. Mitzvots are commandments, if you will. He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Well, he's a lawyer. It's his business to know all 613 mitzvot and to be able to summarize it. He did a great job. I'm impressed. Now it's up to us to understand the nuances of what he said. That's harder than we might like to confess. So hard, in fact, that we tend to immediately impose wiggle room on the teachings of Jesus as soon as we read them. For instance, when we think about loving God and our neighbor, well, we tend to slip into King James English, "thou shalt" and things like that. No criticism intended of King Jimmy's language, but that's one of the subtle ways we separate ourselves from biblical stories and turn them into lamettered sayings that we don't have to think about. We distill them down into mere words. What is the lawyer not critically thinking about when he uses this dangerous little word, love? Let's revisit the conversation in less lamented form and see what that reveals. Suppose I asked, instead of the lawyer's question, suppose I asked, "What must I do to ensure Kathy's loyalty, her skills in the kitchen, and her management of my house?" Okay, ladies, put the rocks back in the purse. Illustration only. To even propose the question in such a way is offensive. And that sense of offensiveness is what I want you to feel when you hear the lawyer ask, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Acting from love, church, is different from engaging in a plea bargain. The lawyer has his answer, but like every human being who has trod this earth since the beginning of time, he immediately starts trying to carve out exceptions. But wanting to justify himself, he asks Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" We're back to plea bargaining. "What's the least you will accept for me to get what I want? You surely can't mean that I'm to love everyone as much as I love me. That's impossible. Let's be clear on who I must love and who I can continue to hate." My friend Philip Sloan, who retired in January after 25 years with the Sheriff's Department, lays comatose in a hospital bed right now because a real piece of work named Robert Jason Means got his head full of beer and drove a car into him. Is he my neighbor? Must I love him? I'm finding that hard to do. Can we talk, Lord? Let's make a deal. Pelagius insists that I can, of my own will, love Robert Jason Means despite what he did to my friend. I doubt that. I can generate a lot of steam about a lot of things, but if I'm going to see Robert Jason Means as my neighbor and love him as I love myself, I'm going to need some help. I'm going to need God's grace. But to receive God's grace, I must pursue God's grace in full knowledge of my need for it. And that, church, is the point of Jesus' story. The priest and the Levite walked on by the other side of the road, choosing not to involve themselves with the injured man's misery. The Samaritan, I suspect, felt the same disinclination to get involved. We all have trains to catch and bills to pay, and involving ourselves this intimately with the misery of another is going to be messy. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. Something moved within that Samaritan, that outcast and sometimes enemy of Judea, to cause him to show compassion, and by that moving of compassion, the injured man became truly his neighbor. That something that moved within him is God's grace. That moving of compassion comes from God, and when it strikes, we are to go where it leads, celebrating that God has chosen us as an expression of his love. The church condemned Pelagius's teachings in 418 and again in 431. The notion that we, poor creatures, are good enough to act righteously, all under our own steam, leads us to believe that we have no need of a Savior. The notion that we are righteous raises us in our own estimation to be God's equal. You cannot plea bargain with God, and you can't cut out exceptions to preserve your comfort. What you can do is to confess your sin, ask God for the strength you will need to be a conduit of his love, then follow his lead. We have enough meaningless, lum-uttered sayings. What we need are words to the heart. Welcome them when they come, and count their cost as nothing. Amen. Please join with me as we affirm our faith from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Please join your voices in hymn number 450. night we go to bed knowing somewhere in the back of our minds the suffering of those around the world who lack the basic necessities of life. Every morning we rise similarly aware of those in our own community here who are threatened with ruination due to the vagaries of the marketplace and political decisions made far from us. Like the priest and the Levite, we often do no more than feel bad for the victims of the world's inattention, and yet sometimes, by the grace of God, we are so moved with pity that we act. We are especially blessed on such occasions. I used part of St. Francis of Assisi's prayer earlier. Let us continue to pray with St. Francis in the conclusion of his prayer. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Go from this place and may God's peace accompany you. And God's church said,
Amen. Amen.